All right, good morning, everybody. Good to have you back again, Danny. Good to have you here, brother. Awesome. He's not leaving. You know, I know you all probably do a lot like I do. You respond, I should say it that way, to the way the world is when it comes to young people. Sometimes it doesn't seem like there's a lot to be encouraged by with our younger people in our generation and this culture growing up. But I want to read to you something that was given to me that was very, very encouraging. And then I want to make a couple other comments. Before I do this, though, I want to make sure that you're aware of something, that there's no confusion. In the bulletin, you'll see where we are advertising a graduation party. There are four students that are mentioned there. I want to be very, very clear about this. These are four students that are graduating from United Christian Academy in Standardsville. They are having a party for their graduation. It's in the bulletin because they're inviting you as a church to come be a part of that. Okay? There will be another time where all of the graduates will be recognized by the church itself. And so I want to make sure that that's very clear, so no parent is thinking or no one's thinking, well, gosh, why didn't they recognize my child? Why aren't they a part of this party? This party in particular is just these four students from UCA who are the graduates there that are inviting us as a church to be a part of this, okay? So that's a separate thing. It's not a church function. We're just being invited to it. There will be a time where Pastor Scott will recognize all the graduates in the days coming ahead, okay? So is that clear for us? That makes sense? All right. We don't want anybody's feelings hurt, nobody feeling like they were left out. That's certainly never the case. Don't ever try to do that. So let me read you something, and I want you to just process this. It's very well done. This person writes, "These younger generations are becoming more sensitive to and offended by difficult truth. Yes, God is a God of love, grace, and mercy, but the walk of a Christian is a narrow path. God never promised that everything was going to be good and easy. He is also, rightfully so, a God of wrath, judgment, and justice, which in reality makes his love all the better. It's good and reassuring that he is righteous and therefore just. There are some hard truths and tough things to believe in. We shouldn't shy away or disregard these things. Unfortunately, though, I think more of us are pretending that they don't exist and that Jesus never said them. Man has polluted and diluted what God has said in his word. It is important that we know and love the true and entire gospel, because if we alter one part, it renders everything else invalid. So my prayer for us and for myself is that these heartbreaking truths, this stuff that is hard to hear and hard to live with, would only set our hearts on fire and motivate us to share the truth of the gospel. Jesus is the only way to give us hope and peace in the midst of these tough realities. Thankfully, my God is a God who is not only sovereign, but he is also good. If this is one of those hard things to read, conviction isn't supposed to feel good, but it leads to freedom and growth." That was well done, wasn't it? Now, when I first heard that, my wife asked me, who do I think wrote that? And I gave the name of a very well-known theologian. And she said, that came from one of our youth. That was one of the kids out of our own youth group who wrote that. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? And it's right on the money. I wanted to read that to you because I think it's important for you to hear that all is not lost when it comes to the world of youth, that God is raising up some wonderfully godly people. And so you should be encouraged by these kinds of things. That's a depth of understanding that many people, even as adults, don't have. And so I, for one, at least, was greatly encouraged by this. The second thing I want to share with you is that on the other night, Wednesday night, I believe it was, there was some youthfulness going on here at the church. And there was some dares that were handed out. And one young man decided that he would try to climb the mountain out here on the hillside by the basketball court. You'll see the kind of the scars in the dirt. I want to share this with you not because of embarrassment by any stretch, but I want to share with you the positives of this. That young man has come forward to the elders and offered a written apology to which we have written, and I will share with you by email. But I wanted you to know about that. He has offered a monetary gift in order to repair that. He has also offered himself in service to help repair it when the time comes that we get together to fix that. Now, on the one hand, we're thinking about some mud on a hill. But on the other hand, I want you to know of what great character God is building into the life of this young man and how serious he is taking his violations. And so that's a greatly encouraging thing. We should be encouraged when we hear from our young people when something has been done that was wrong and they're still ready to make it right in whatever ways. I don't know what else could be asked of someone who wants to make it right. And so, again, I for one am encouraged by our young people out of this church who are willing to do what's right and to stand for what's right even when mistakes are made, even when things are done that they shouldn't be done. And so I do hope that you're encouraged this morning. God is at work, and praise his name. We may be few in number, but we have been so blessed by our young people over the last many years that it's just almost unbelievable, really, for a church our size. And so to God be the glory. Amen? Amen. Praise his name. All right. Well, let's pray together, and then we'll kick off a little bit of a review, and we'll finish up a few verses today and see what God has for us. Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for a precious baby who's being dedicated to you this morning by a mom who's been a part of our church, for a grandmother who's been a part of our church, for this young person who wrote this incredible section of truth, for this young man who is willing to confess sin and to make it right. Lord, thank you that you are a God of justice, you are a God of righteousness and holiness, but you are a God of great grace and mercy and love. And thank you that we can share these things in the context of the church family. Thank you that we can be a blessing to each other, even when we're hurting, even when we make mistakes, when we mess up. Thank you for giving us the privilege for being your bride, as dirty and as ugly as we might be at times. Lord, we pray that you would open our minds to hear the truth today, that we may still our hearts and we may hear your Spirit speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, now I want to do just a bit of a review because I gave to you a lot of meat on the table last week. Some of you went away going, that's not so big deal. Some of you went, that was good. Some of you went, I didn't understand any of that that we talked about last time. And so let's back up just a bit and talk about where we were. You remember now we are coming to this wonderful time of celebration, and we've already talked about several of the aspects of celebration. Last week we looked particularly at the Old Testament Jewish wedding in the three parts of the normal wedding structure that helped us to see what God is doing in his redemptive plan. And so let me show you on the screen here, Christy, if you can pull those up for me, I'd appreciate that. So we had originally in the Old Testament structure of the wedding was the betrothal period. This was the engagement. Right, that would go on for a length of time, started often way back when the child was very, very young, before they were of marrying age, could have been way back even before they were even born, where families would get together and say, hey, I want my child with your child, and this will be a great relationship. That was the betrothal period. It was a legally binding contract. Okay. All right, then came the presentation. Now, that was a time when the son would say to the father, I've prepared everything that I know to prepare, added on to the house, and so I don't know what else to do. And dad comes and he examines it all, and he says, okay, it looks like you're ready to bring your bride in, and so go get her, and the big celebration would begin. Now, this would go on for about a week, if not a little longer, depending on the kind of family that you came from. If you were really wealthy, it could last that long. If you were of royalty, it could last even longer than that. And we talked about all of that through that last time. And then the final stage would come, which would be the actual ceremony itself, when the vows were given and the marriage would be finally done, and then ultimately a huge wedding feast, and then the bridegroom, the guy who's the best man, would send out the wedding party, and then the new bride and groom would consummate the marriage, the wedding. Now, we took all of that and we helped ourselves to realize that in the context of spiritual life, Christy, if you could go to that, to the next screen there, also we said that there is a betrothal period. This is the time of the election of the saints. So if you remember, you're here last time, we went all the way back and we put this together with the wedding structure in the Old Testament, and we said from eternity past, God elected for himself, for his bride, his son, Jesus, a bride. And that's where the election concept comes from, that God, from the foundation of the world, chose people to be a part of the church. And this is the betrothal period, that long period of time, of which, by the way, we are still in. Okay? The church is still in that betrothal period. Now, going to the second part is the presentation. And we said last time that this, we believe, would be about the time of the rapture. That when that period of 1 week comes, and we don't know for sure how long that'll be, but we do know that according to at least scriptural text, it's going to be 7 years, okay, that the church will be removed just prior to that, going up into heaven to celebrate this time of now being presented to the Father, just like the Son would present His bride. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," right? You remember that? "If we're not so, I would have told you." And so the church is now in heaven after the rapture, being presented to the Father, and all is well. While on earth, the earth is going through the 7 years of this incredible time of destruction, especially the last 3.5 years. And then the final part was the ceremony, the marriage supper. And that's what's being referred to in verse 7 of chapter 19. The heavens are rejoicing because the church now is being presented, or has been presented, and the consummation, the vows, the actual ceremony is about to begin. Okay, so heaven is rejoicing. And so that's what we covered last time in much greater length, of course, but just so you get an idea of where we were, so that you know now what John is going to be seeing. And all of that very clearly portrayed in the Old Testament and the New Testament in the context of what we could look at even further, but we won't take time to do that today. Now, what we do want to do today, though, is we want to look at the bride more fully. We've seen the groom and his work. You remember the groom was the one who was the most important part of the ceremony and all that went a part of the, was a part of the marriage. And now today we want to look at the bride because that's what God does for us. He gives us a much clearer picture of the bride herself. That's us. So I've titled this The Bride of the Lamb. So if you will, let's stand together and let's read verses 7 through 10. 7 through 10. Now, the first part of 7 is what we covered last week, and so the text for today will begin in the middle of verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." That's where we were. And now for today. "And His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." And then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." All right, you may be seated. Now, as usual, in the book of Revelation, there is a lot in those few verses, and so I've broken them down for you. If you look at the back of your bulletin, I've done just that. I apologize for the one grammatical error where it says two particular things must happen. There is actually three, and you see the third one in there, but it only says two there. So I added that after that was done. In other words, for any wedding to happen, there has to be several things that transpire. Number one, there must be a bride that is ready to prepare herself. That has to happen. Number two, guests must be invited. But not only are guests invited, but the guests need to respond. They need to be an RSVP in order there. Now, when it comes to a bride preparing herself, it's really an amazing process. And we talked a little bit about this last time. You think about the time that is spent, the energy, the effort, the laborious work, the grind. Usually by the time the wedding occurs, and this is from personal experience with dealing with couples, I find the bride saying something like, "I'm just exhausted. I can't wait for this to be over." And so one of the things that I often say to the couples is, now listen, you need to be aware of this, is that on your wedding day, you are going to be extremely exhausted by the time it's all over with. So give yourself some grace and don't put so much pressure on yourself. But just think with me for a minute again, as we said last time, when it comes to the bride, she's got to find the dress and it's got to be just that perfect one. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you all also are aware of how frustrating it can be when mom says, well, my grandmother's 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 grandmother wore this dress, and so you're going to wear this. And you're thinking, oh, great, this is going to be awesome. So you've been there. You know what I'm talking about. But this is a very, very critical time. The hairstylist, every piece needs to be put in place specifically. I remember when our daughter-in-law, she's going to hate me for saying this, but I'll say it anyway because father-in-laws can say this, walked by while she was getting ready at the wedding venue, and she just did not even take her eyes off of what she was looking at while the lady was doing her hair. I even tried to say, hello, Brittany, how are you doing? And she was just so focused on what was going on because this is an important day, right? Everything is needing to be in proper place. The makeup artist has to be chosen. The invitations have to go out. There has to be a venue, and not to mention the caterers. Selection for the bridesmaids with the videographer. Now, I was telling the early service about my consternation with the whole thing as a preacher, because I was at a wedding, and I actually was officiating that, where the videographer, okay, the video guy, everybody say video guy, made $10,000. And I thought, wait a minute. I spent 6 weeks with you. And I even have to have my signature on this piece of paper, or the whole thing's a bust. And let's just say I didn't make $10,000. Let's just say I didn't make close to $10,000. Let's just say it was a lot less than that. Okay. Nonetheless, it's a big deal, isn't it? It's a big deal. So anyway, I was just thinking, you know, I think my salary just went up on. I'm going to find out what the videographer makes, or the flower people make, and then I'm going to just make my thing there. Well, I was one time telling a couple who called in said that they wanted to. And this happens sometimes. They called in and said they needed a preacher to do their wedding, and I said, okay, you know, I'll be glad to, because I never want to turn down an opportunity to witness the gospel to somebody. And so I said, I do require some weeks of counseling, and they said, that's okay, we'll find somebody else. Okay, that's probably a good idea. So anyway, again, lots of energy, lots of money, lots of frustration at times because the bride wants to be the best, to look her best, to be the best. But again, it's also a wonderful time. Many of you are thinking back to your weddings and you're remembering just what joy there is and what a beautiful, beautiful time, blissful almost. It's almost in a way, sometimes you look back on it and you think, gosh, I barely remember the day. In fact, I'll often say that to the grooms because they're kind of just dumb in all this. And I'll say, now, you don't want to miss any of this. And they'll kind of look at me and go, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do. You just stand there. You just stand there. I'll tell you everything you need to say. You just repeat after me. I got the hard job. You just need to stand there. She's got all the work to do, right? So it's a very wonderful time. It's a fun time, especially for the bride, because she wants to be her best. She wants to look her best. And it should be for the church as well. This is where I'm going with this. The church, the bride of Christ, should also want to be her best. She should always want to be her best. She should want to be the perfect bride. How sad, think with me for a minute, how sad would it be for a bride to go through all that she goes through and show up here at the wedding venue, preacher's there, everything's been done, and as I'm about to start the ceremony, her look at me and say, oh, by the way, I didn't mention this, but there is no groom. It's just me. Now, how sad would that be? It's almost ridiculous to even think that. You see, the joy of being a Christian is knowing that we have an awesome groom. We have the perfect Lord Jesus. And we should make ourselves pure before him in every way. And unfortunately, brides are not often pure, as I mentioned a few moments ago. Often the church is very adulterous. You know, the church chases after in idolatry many foreign gods often. There are lots of relics. And I'm not talking about the Catholic Church. I'm talking about in the Christian church, the Protestant church, of what we will deviate our attention to, all kinds of things. We will speak ugly to one another. We will live ugly lives with one another. We will be mean-spirited with one another. We will have a great lack of patience with one another. And so often the church doesn't speak very well of herself. And the community will often know this. I'm not talking about Laurel Hill necessarily. I'm talking about church life in general. In fact, I was reading a story about a pastor, and you may have seen this article, a pastor who, I think it was down south somewhere, actually one Sunday afternoon, I think it was, if I remember the article right, beat his Sunday school teacher and took her money. A pastor did that, yeah. And you think what the world thinks of that. Wait a minute. My pastor came in and beat me up and took my money? I don't know what the whole story was all about, but it was a true story nonetheless. Listen, very simply, the true church doesn't live in those ways. The true church doesn't live in those ways. When we do live in those ways, we quickly acknowledge it, recognize it, repent of it, and get ourselves right with God, number one, and then with each other. We must learn how to live life together. That's what the whole purpose of the church is all about. We can't neglect our lives together. That means we do it in when we're ugly in our speech, we go back and we correct that. When we are frustrated about things, we go back and we correct it. When we have a lack of patience with things, we go back and we correct it. You understand? Now, in the context, if we see all of that, we need to go back to the context now of John's letter here. Is the end times. Jesus is just about to come for his bride, and we find that heaven is celebrating. Because in verse 7, his bride has made herself ready. So we have primed the pump all of these years now. We're finally at the place where the church is in heaven and all is about to break loose with Jesus' rule and the bride has made herself ready. Now, in order for her to do that, there are two spiritual things that have to happen that the church must do in order to make herself ready. Number one is she has a responsibility to make herself ready. But then she also needs to realize she can't do it on her own. So let's talk about both of these. Scripture tells us this. The church has the responsibility to make herself pure before the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7. Now, just as a footnote, as always, I'm going to give you a lot of scripture. I don't expect you to remember it all. I don't expect you to keep up. That's why I give it to you on your bulletin there. But you can watch it on the screen. Just listen. I'd rather you listen more than trying to find all this right away. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Peter would say in his letter, 1 Peter, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Well, how are we to do that? Peter says, in all your behavior. In your behavior. John, in his letter, 1 John, says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as what we will be like, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, listen, purifies himself just as he is pure. You see what John is saying? Because the church has such a marvelous privilege of being with God one day, she needs to work hard at making herself pure. This is a responsibility of the church. And you say, okay, I need some practicality with that. What does that really mean practically? Well, let's look to God because God is very practical and he shares these things with us. Galatians 5, for example. He says, there's a difference between the way the flesh operates and the way the spirit operates, my spirit. Here's how the spirit operates. It operates in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness. He says here in verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And you say, well, when do I apply these things? In your daily walk, in your daily life, in your interactions with each other, whether it be your spouse, your children, your boss, or anybody else. 1 Peter 1:22 again, fervently love one another. We say, well, how do I do that? Well, he adds this, from the heart. Here's the point. I think God does that purposefully. He elaborates on that verse because he knows that we love, but he says, no, true love is from the heart. It's got to be a heart love. I go to make my life right like this young man did this morning out of making an error earlier in the week. Out of love is saying, I'm sorry, forgive me. We do it practically that way. We need to step up and act upon what we say God is saying. How about in the home? God says in 1 Peter again, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. In other words, if a wife is married to an unbeliever, then she is to be pure herself because she doesn't know if her life may influence him in a way that would cause him to come be a part of God's kingdom. It's a great practical thing there. I need to submit to this man who is the leader over my home because this is right. In verse 7 of the same chapter, Peter says, you husbands, don't think you're off the hook. In the same way, you live your with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Let me ask you this question. What woman who is treated with honor, dignity, respect, all of the fruits of the Spirit bestowed upon her by her husband wouldn't want to serve and submit to that man? Becomes very simple, doesn't it? Of course she would. How about verses 8 and 9? To sum it all up, Peter says, if we want to come to the conclusion of what I'm saying here, all of you be harmonious, talking to the church, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in your spirit. Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. In other words, don't let your flesh just react. Those times that you just want to lash out, those times that you want to be ugly and mean-spirited and just turn away and resolve it in some other way, don't do that. That's not how you're to live in the church. The church lives differently. We live godly. Paul would write to the church in Ephesus, do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, listen, God is not saying literally that we're to walk around in a theatrical presentation or some movie that everything is done in drama and dialogue through music. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, live out the way the psalmist would write a song so that your heart becomes a beautiful melody to the hearer. And folks, can I just tell you that we don't often talk to each other like that. We're often very sharp. James says our tongue is like a fire. And we often treat each other in poor ways. And I'm talking about in the church. We often are very impatient. We are often very impatient to the point where we lack grace, where we are so legalistic that we can't give anybody a break. God says, don't live that way. And then he goes into the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Listen, when mom and dad say it, you do it. Unless they tell you to do something that's ungodly. And even says, so that you may be well and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I could make a message out of each one of these. I'm just trying to give you a little bit of a snippet here as a reminder. In the workplace, slaves, that's another way of referring to employees. Be obedient to your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. In other words, go to work every day with a pure heart that says, I'm going to serve my boss and this company in a way that's going to be honoring to the Lord today. That's what he's saying. Don't grumble and complain and just wonder why you have to be there and how long it's going to be before you can get out of the place. Serve God in a great way. Notice not with eye service in verse 6, as men pleasers. When I worked in jobs in the past, there would be times where the guys would say, oh, here comes the boss. We better get back to work. Well, God is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't live your life like that. Masters, are you employers? Do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. How many times have you ever worked for somebody that came across threatening to you? It was always like a, man, if you don't do this, you're the worst person in the world. I've worked for people like that. Thankfully, not everybody's like that. Understand this. The church, though, even though God says this is the way we're supposed to live, and I think that becomes pretty clear, the church is not capable of doing that, living that way. You and I are not capable of living this way without the Lord. God has to be the one doing the work in us. Paul said that in Colossians 1. We proclaim him. Listen to what he says about himself. We in my entourage, we proclaim him, Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. And don't you think that didn't take energy and effort? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. There's our work. Here's our work that we do. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. In other words, I do all of this, but I know God is the one who is the power behind it all. He makes it happen. You say, I don't know if I can stay in this job. I don't know if I can be a good representation to my spouse or to my children or to my neighbor or whatever. Well, here's what God's saying. You're right. You can't do it. You might as well give up now if you're going to do it on your own. You have to realize I'm the one who has to do it through you. There are times where you just simply have to say, God, I need some grace right now. I need your grace to help me go through this, to deal with this situation, deal with this person. We can't do it on our own. All right. Now, at this point in Revelation, the church, though, so let's fast forward, because all of this is future. The church has done everything she needs to do to be ready as the bride. And we know that because she's in heaven. So she is purged of her sin. She's been glorified. She's in her perfect state. She is blameless. We saw last time that she is a pure virgin. And that's what he says. He was referring to now, elaborating on all of that in verse 8. she is pure in heaven because, look at verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Notice, it was given to her. What was given to her? Her righteousness was given to her. It's a gift. God provided her righteousness. But at the same time, she has to wear the clothes. Look at the second part of verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself. In other words, here's the righteousness of God. Take it upon you, but you have to wear it. You have to take the time to put it on. You can't just sit back and say, oh, I'm a part of the church. I guess I'm fine. I'm a part of the church, so I work. I labor. I strive to be righteous. I live out righteousness. God gave it to me, but I live it out. We have to wear it. Now notice how he describes this righteousness. He says it's fine linen. It's a beautiful picture here, really. That fine linen is really a way to just simply express the holiness of the church. So as God is symbolizing holiness in the church, he's picturing it for us. He's doing a caricature here. Fine linen was expensive clothing. That's why God's using it. This was what the royalty would wear. Only the noblemen. But also angels in Revelation 15, if you remember back to that, are pictured wearing this fine linen. It's also the linen that the saints who return with Christ will wear. So in other words, when we as God's people come back, later in chapter 19, we are going to be clothed with fine linen, verse 14. This picture of holiness. And notice he says this linen is bright and clean. It's glistening, shimmering, radiant, pure. In fact, way back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, when they went to the tomb and they looked in and they saw no one was there looking for Jesus, they saw an angel. And verse 4 writes, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Brilliant, radiant, bright, shining. That's what we're going to wear. It's a picture of what we'll wear. Why? Because we are now holy before the Lord once we're in heaven. We're not holy in our perfected state yet. We still have our sin in us. We still deal a lot of sin in our own souls. But there's coming a day when we're raptured out of here, or either by death or whether the rapture occurs, where we will be glorified. We'll be put off from our sinfulness. And that's what John is seeing here, because the church has been raptured. So John sees the saints wearing these clothing, and in verse 9 we're given the answer as to why. Notice he says the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's very interesting. In other words, the clothing represents the righteousness of the saints. Probably the physical acts and the fact that they have trusted Christ while they lived on earth. Right now, again, remember, we are covered. We are made over by the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are able to stand in the presence of God today because of Christ's blood that is over us, that has washed us, that's purified us. You need to understand this. It's not because of our righteousness. It's because of His righteousness. But there's coming a day where God will give to us our own righteousness because we have been removed from the filthy, fleshly sinfulness that we are enduring right now, which keeps us in this sinful state. But there's coming a time where we will be like Him. It doesn't mean that we're going to be God. We won't be the Savior, the Redeemer, but we're going to be like Him. John says in his letter, 1 John, "Beloved, now we are children of God. And it's not yet appeared what we will be. We don't know what that's going to be like exactly, but here's what we do know, that when He appears, we will be like Him. We will be sinless. We will be righteous in our own way. Because we will see Him just as He is. Romans 8:29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." We will be like Christ fully. 2 Peter 1:4, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Beloved, listen, just think with me for a second. There's coming a day where we will put off all of this mess that we deal with on a regular basis, and we will be righteous before the Lord. While all our sinners are made righteous in Christ's work, there's a reward of righteousness for the saved that are coming. God rewards for the purity of His saints. And again, all symbolized by their clothing. You know, the best way I know how to illustrate this clothing thing is that in the picture of what God is doing is that, have you ever seen royalty, whether on television or in person? They just don't dress the same way a beggar does, do they? There's something to this picture here that the Lord is saying is that you're no longer a beggar. You're no longer one who is without righteousness. You have the full righteousness of Christ. Now live that way. I only understand that it has to be through the power of My Spirit to do so. All right, now the second thing that has to happen with the wedding is that guests have to be invited. And this gets a little bit tricky here, but I want you to pay attention because the Lord gives it to us. Guests are usually invited, and usually by a special invitation. If you've ever gone to a wedding, you know that you have a special invitation given to you. Once I officiated a wedding where there were no guests. We stood right here, and it was just me and one other witness, and we did the wedding. But that's not normal. What normally happens is there are many guests who are invited. And notice that's exactly what John is told here in verse 9. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Now that's a very interesting statement. You say, well, why is it interesting? Well, think with me for just a second. How many brides do you know of that send an invitation to themselves? A bride doesn't do that. A bride has understood that she's coming to her own wedding. She doesn't need to receive an invitation. So who's being invited here? Because remember, who's the bride in the spiritual sense? We are, the church. We don't need an invitation to this. So who's being invited here? Very interesting. It has to be referring to people like the Old Testament believers, the saints of old. In fact, Jesus said this, Matthew 8, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham." Well, Abraham's going to be there. Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But notice this, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. Who's he talking about? The people who are of the earthly kingdom. They're going to miss all of this. They're going to go to that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Even those Hebrews who rejected the Messiah, they're not going to be a part of the wedding. And then we have in the New Testament even a listing of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, a beautiful picture of list after list after list of people who trusted God by faith who are going to be in heaven. Invited people. people into this. They're not the church because they existed before the church began. But then there are going to be those who are going to become a part of the churches during the tribulation time. But remember, the church is already gone. And so there will be people saved during the tribulation. Well, they're not the bride. They're part of the invited guests. They come in. They become a part of the church, just like the Old Testament saints will. But they're not a part of the original church because they're in after the church is raptured. And then, of course, there are those who even enter during the millennial kingdom, become the guests as well. In other words, there are going to be people who go right through the tribulation. They don't die. And they go right into the time of the millennium when Jesus is ruling and reigning here on the earth. But they also will become a part of this heavenly kingdom. You say, well, here's an interesting point, because you might ask this question. Why is the church the bride of Christ and the other saints are the invited guests? I mean, doesn't that seem a little inferior for those folks? They don't get the blessing of being a part of the bride themselves? Well, let's just remember, the bride imagery, the wedding imagery is just that. It's an image. We're not talking about a literal wedding here. All of this picturing for us is not a literal wedding that's happening. God doesn't need a bride in the literal sense like that. He's picturing the oneness that we will have with Him like a wedding pictures for us. It's only an image that God is doing here to establish the intimate union between God and His people. But again, that's why I said last week why marriage becomes so critical for us to understand. When we stand here before the Lord, it is not just something that says, oh, we're going to live our lives together on this earth anymore, together. That's great, that's true. But the real thing a Christian is doing is saying, look, I am giving to you the picture of redemption in this wedding. There was the betrothal. There was the presentation. When she comes down the aisle in our context, I'm not going to teach all that again. But just remember this. And then there is the vows, the ceremony. It is a picture of the redemptive plan of God. That's what a wedding is. That's what a marriage is. But nonetheless, these invited guests, they might think of themselves, well, I'm kind of a second-class citizen in heaven then. The Jews, for example, might think of themselves as second-class, even though they had the promise first. And it's true, they were chosen to be God's people. You know that from the text. But they fell away. But in God's grace, He's going to restore them, at least a remnant, and they're going to be a part of the guests that are invited in. Hosea speaks about this in chapter 14. God says, I will heal their apostasy, speaking of Israel. This is Old Testament. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. Listen, let me tell you something theologically and historically that's very important. We have all been hoping that Israel will one day become that great bride that God has called them to first be. You know, the world, and even in the Christian world, looks for Israel to be what God originally for them intended to be. But listen, Scripture doesn't teach that's going to necessarily happen this side of heaven. Israel is God's chosen people, but what is being spoken of here in the Old Testament and in many other places in the Old Testament is what will be in the future. Not necessarily when we think it's going to happen. It could be after the millennium. But nonetheless, it's going to happen. So suffice it to say, there are no second-class citizens in heaven. All will be saints because everybody's going to be joined together into the kingdom. God is going to actually add to the church, if you will, if you want to say it that way, because all will be a part of His kingdom. And isn't that just the beautiful thing about God? That God is full of grace. Every soul is as much a part of His family as anyone. Nobody's going to be able to say, oh, I guess I'll just go sit in the back lot of heaven over here because I'm not as good as those guys up there. I just, you know, just, okay, God, I'll just have my little apartment and don't ask me to do anything because I know I'm not good enough. I wasn't asked to come in first with the church. No, there's none of that in heaven. All of us have the same privileges as anyone else. And Jesus illustrated that in Matthew 20. I'm not going to go through the whole text. There are a lot of verses here, verses 1 through 15. But you remember, it's when Jesus uses the parable of the guy who wants to hire people to do work, and he goes out and he finds the first worker, and he says, hey, come work for me, and I'll give you this amount of money. And then he goes to the next guy at the 3 hours later and he says, hey, come work for me and I'll give you the same amount of money. He goes the next 3 hours and he hires the same guy, the next guy for the same amount of money. Gets all the way around to 5 o'clock in the evening. He hires a guy for the next couple hours and he pays him the same amount of money. And the disciples look at that and say, that's not fair. Well, no, in your world it's not. But the picture was of salvation and the righteousness of being in heaven with God. Everybody gets the same blessing. Everybody gets the same blessing of being in heaven. Now, I don't want to talk about this morning about who's going to have this versus that when it comes to responsibilities and all that kind of stuff. We'll reserve that for God. Just understand that we all will receive the blessing of being together with God, no second-class citizens. And to solidify all these truths now in this, look what John hears. These are true words of God, John. The angel says to him, these things that you're hearing are true. Which things? All of what we just talked about, way back from verse 1. Everything is true. Make sure that you write these, that these are words from God. They will happen. They will happen. Folks, listen. The words that you have in your hand this morning are the message from God to us saying, this is truth. This is truth. You need to think about that. Because one of the things that keeps coming up in conversation a lot lately is how the church, especially in our culture here in the United States, is becoming much more careless about our handling of the Word of God. I'm hearing more and more talk about that. I see it myself. I feel it myself. This is the Word of God. And John is hearing from the angel. John, write this. This is truth from God. Folks, listen. You can take something found in the 1500s that somebody made some chicken scratch on and hide it up in an attic, and somebody will eventually come along and find that thing and give you a couple $1 million for it as if it's some prized possession, and will throw the very truth of God's words around like it's just a hot dog. And think about how we treat God's words sometimes. We've joked about how we often think of it as a suggestion book. And that's true. We often think of it that way. How many of us really conform our lives to what the Lord really says to be and to do? It's true, isn't it? Well, John hears from the angel, these words are true. They are of God. Now, once all those other steps have been done, the bride's made herself ready, the guests have been invited, the guests need to respond. There is an accountability on the guests themselves. To all of this, John reacts, I fell at his feet to worship him. In other words, John is overwhelmed. There's an overwhelming sense. Now, I'm not saying that John is part of the invited guests here. I'm just simply saying to you that John is giving the picture of the way every person should respond to the goodness and the truth of God. He is so rocked by what he's hearing here as he's been left on an island as a prisoner. As the church is being unmercifully persecuted, you can imagine in John's mind that he's thinking that the church is never going to survive. There's no way that this could happen. He hears all of this, and his reaction is to just simply fall down and worship him, to worship God. And that's what every believer should do. When we're aware of what God is doing every day in our lives through the reading of his word, we should immediately respond the same way, not with, that's nice. Wow, that was exciting. Or just a wink and a gun. Job guy. I mean, you know, I'm not going to judge somebody's heart, but look what John did. What would cause John to fall down on his face to worship when our response a lot of times to hearing God's word, the truth of God's word is, well, I'll think about it. Maybe I'll show up. I don't know, unless I get a better offer. You know, I mean, I think the obvious point here is that we are to readily and regularly be in a state of awe before the Lord. You say, what is worship? Well, worship is just the honor and the adoration directed to God because of who he is. It's the idea, the word literally means to kiss the hand or to bow the hand, to bow down. Too often we just think of God as like a genie in the bottle. Just come up on a Sunday morning and rub the book a little bit and hope that something's going to appear out of it and God will settle all my issues and I can put the book back on the shelf and next time I get in a problem, I'll dust the cover off and rub it again and the genie will pop out. Instead of staying regularly with God. Sometimes Jesus appears to be worshipped and is lost in the middle of the worship. Now follow me with this. There's a story told that I read the other day about a Christian family years ago in Boston who had a new baby, and they were so excited about the new baby that they called together all their friends and guests, all their friends and relatives, and had this big party for the baby. The new baby's here. And about 2 hours into the party, somebody looked at the mom and said, "Where's the baby?" And she frantically jumped up, ran into the master bedroom, and found the baby under the coats of all the invited guests, smothered to death. In other words, the whole purpose of the party was to celebrate the baby. Where's the baby? Nobody knows. That's exactly how the church often acts. Come on, everybody. Let's celebrate. Let's worship Jesus. But you know what becomes more important? And we've often hammered this, but let's just use it again. The style of music that we're using. The way I'm looking. I got to look good. I got to sound good. The building's got to look a certain way. And don't you dare think about taking the coffee machine out. And don't you dare, listen, I'm going to step on us here. Don't take away the 10 o'clock time of coffee and festivities downstairs. Don't take the TV out of the library. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just using illustrations here to help us to realize that we come to worship, but often we're so much more concerned about these other extraneous things, we've smothered the baby. Jesus is not the focus. If Jesus were the focus, beloved, we would all be on our faces right now. I can tell you that. I don't know when the last time was you thought about that, but the time you come into the presence of the Lord Jesus, what do you think you're going to do? The first time you get a full shot of Jesus, what are you going to do? Are you going to go, "Thanks, Lord"? I don't know. Maybe you will. I rather suspect it's going to be, you're not going to be able to get up off the floor because of His brilliance and His majesty. But somehow we lose all of that. And it's just a reminder here to us, when we are the church, we should be like John. We should follow that kind of example. But not perfectly, because look what happened. In verse 10, John had the right idea, but the wrong person. The angel says to him, "Don't do that." In other words, "Get up, John. Are you crazy? I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." In other words, John, you're so overwhelmed with God's goodness, he falls on his knees in the presence of the angel, and the angel picks him back up and says, "John, come on, I hope nobody's watching. You can't do that. Worship Jesus." He gives him this strong rebuke. One of the greatest evidences that worship, by the way, of anyone or anything other than God is absolutely wrong. This is a perfect picture of Scripture to help us to see that. We're learning from this angel, as he says, "I am a fellow servant. I am of your brethren, the church." And that doesn't mean that he's a human. That means that he also, as an angel, worships God. He serves Jesus, just like you and I do. You know, there are many people who have, and over the years, many people who have worshipped lots of things. And many people who have... snakes, frogs, fish, rocks, whatever. Other people, and even angels. In fact, the whole technically Colossian heresy was about a group of people who were saying that it's better to worship angels. That angels are some higher form of deity. And so they were convincing people to worship angels. And Jesus even said himself to Satan when he was being tempted, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Listen. No one else is to be worshipped. I hate to always pick on the Catholic Church, but honestly, I was reading something the other day where it said, I meant to bring it in here with me. It was talking about how I actually literally typed in the question in Google and got Catholic.org as a reference page, and it was reading an article about, do Catholics worship Mary? And the article went on to say, no, 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 no. And then they said, but we do believe she is without sin. Now, wait a minute. You can't have it both ways. There's only one without sin. That's God. We're commanded to worship God. Well, if she's without sin, she must be also God. You see, it doesn't make sense. Jesus said, no, you worship God. The angel says, you worship Jesus, who is God. Notice he says here in verse 10, I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. That's what I do. What does he mean by that? It doesn't mean that the angel is saying, I was saved by Jesus, but Jesus is Lord of all lords, and I serve him, just like you do. And to reinforce this, notice what he says in the latter part of verse 10, and we'll be done. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? The testimony of Jesus. Well, that's the gospel. It's the story of Jesus. It's the life of Jesus that he gave about himself, his death, burial, and resurrection. The spirit of prophecy is the motive behind why all true preaching is about the gospel. That's what he's saying here. Prophecy is simply proclaiming. It's the modern day work of the prophet. The prophet of the old day was to tell the future. Well, now we have the book, so now we proclaim the book. So what I'm doing today is proclaiming to you the truth. That's the spirit of prophecy. But that's prophecy. But the spirit of prophecy, the angel is saying, is Jesus. So all preaching that's outside of teaching Jesus and the gospel is not of God. That's what the angel is saying. I've often thought, if we were to go this morning to some churches, would we hear the proclamation of the gospel? I still wonder how many of these really, really large churches would proclaim, and some do, but how many of them would stay alive if they proclaimed the pure, unadulterated gospel? I think people would scatter in a lot of different directions. Angels are not the focus of the prophetic revelation. They are just the vehicles through which God works, and they worship him just like anybody else does. Beloved, listen. Be thankful that you are growing up under the teaching of God, not me, the teaching of God that is proclaiming the truth of God's word. Because in that you are fulfilling what God is saying here for the bride. The bride is to be pure. She is to be holy. God does the work, but through our effort and our energy, he works through us. How does he do that? By hearing the message of truth. What is the truth? It is the spirit of prophecy of the testimony of Jesus. Anything that deviates from that is not of God. Amen? This is the responsibility of the bride. The bride prepares herself. God will invite others to come in. He works through the church. And then there needs to be a response. We should live a life of worship regularly. All right. Let's pray together. Father, much to take in, much to think about. We could spend messages on each one of these truths, but we pray that you would use it, Lord, in a way that would help us to be freshly reminded of our role as the church. While we are not at the rapture yet, while we're not at the tribulation time yet, we're aware that we need to be living pure lives before an unsaved world. Pure lives before each other. If any place should exemplify the purity of what a pure bride should be, it should be in the church. And we thank you, Lord, that we're not capable of living that way, so you've provided grace for us and teachings so that we may know how we're to respond to one another, how we're to interact with one another. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would help us to examine our hearts even this morning. And be careful to go to those that we may have offended, to be careful with our words and our actions and our attitudes, to purposefully focus on living pure lives, living obedient lives, that we might serve you in the way that you've called us to serve. Thank you for our young people. Thank you for these that want to live lives righteously. Thank you for using them to teach us many times. So, Lord, we come to you fresh and new this morning, as we do every week, celebrating your gift to us of life and asking that you would conform us to your image. Help us not to be ashamed or bashful, hard-hearted, but that we might agree with you. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.